Now, I wonder if you have people in your life that you look up to. You know, you see their life, it's the real deal, and it sort of rubs off on you. They have a contagious joy, or they have a kind of reverent godliness, or, you know, they can't stop talking about Jesus, or they get through the bumps of life with a smile. And you just think, oh, if only I could have that in my life, that's exactly what I want. And you kind of, you know, you have these people in your life that you end up looking up to. And you see, having people to look up to is helpful and good. It's a good thing. And yet, it can at times be a recipe for disappointment and heartbreak, can't it? And that's because people let us down. People disappoint us. Now, I remember when I first became a Christian, and I really lapped up the ministry of Rabbi Zacharias. I loved his ministry. I really did. He was compelling as he defended the faith. He was really warm as he spoke about Jesus. It really resonated with me. I was just in awe. And so when it came out a few years ago that he was living this double life and he was sexting other women during his travels, oh, my heart just sort of shrank within me. How could I be so naive? And I guess we don't help matters by making heroes out of people. You know, Sunday school material has mastered the art of moral storytelling. You know, we hold Old Testament figures up to be bastions of virtue and faithfulness. We're told to aspire to these people. Noah the obedient, Abraham the faithful, David the brave. But of course, what we're not told is that these people are actually a lot like the rest of us. They get it wrong, probably more than they get it right. They're disappointing. And to be honest, often the application should be, don't be like this. That's the application. You know, if we're reading David's story and, you know, his incident with this lady called Bathsheba and think that we're to imitate David, well, we might find ourselves in serious trouble. See, the truth is people let us down. And the stars of the Bible have skeletons rattling around in their closets. The Bible doesn't apologize for that. It shows us God's people, warts and all. And you know what? Some of the accounts are so embarrassing that I cringe for the people who've had their dirty laundry, you know, aired in Scripture for thousands of years, for people like us to read. I'm glad it's not me. And among such a host of failures is a man named Jacob. And now we're going to get to know Jacob over the next few months, and he's a pretty distasteful character. I said during my sermon last week that he's one of the most dislikable characters in the Bible. I stand by that claim. He's everything about myself that I wish I were not. So even in the womb, he's looking out for himself. He just loves himself. He takes advantage of others. He schemes. He lies. He plays favorites. He's slippery, cunning, and always serving his own interests. And yet here he is in the Bible. And he's here to show us that God doesn't give up on rascals and runaways. In the life of Jacob, we get to gaze at God's stubborn and faithful commitment to his really sinful people. And so Jacob's story actually isn't going to be about Jacob. It's about the God who doesn't pick the pious, but who regularly searches for gold in the sewers of the world. In Jacob, God chooses a deceitful man to be his follower. And more than that, and this is what's so staggering, but to be the man after whom the whole Old Testament community is named, Israel. If that doesn't scream grace, I don't know what will. But what I need to do is to quickly bring us up to speed, because if you're here and you weren't with us last time we were in Genesis, well, let me help you out. Genesis is a book about the God who makes amazing promises. And that promise began in the Garden of Eden. God promises humanity a snake crusher who's going to end this whole problem of death that we face and bring us back to Eden in relationship with him. And what we found by going through Abraham's story is that this promise seems to be tied up with Abraham and the word that God said in chapter 12. See, God chose Abraham not because he's good, but because of grace. And he promised Abraham those two things, remember, a people and a place. A people and a place. And God said to Abraham, look, I'm going to make your descendants as numerous as the stars of the heavens. And from your line, a seed is going to come, a descendant is going to come, and he's going to bless all the nations of the earth. Okay, and so we walked with Abraham for several weeks. We traveled through the Middle East as Abraham made his march to the Promised Land. And we were wondering all the while, how is God going to come through on this promise? Remember, God was taking his time, wasn't he? Until eventually God gave Abraham a son, Isaac, which means laughter. And we were laughing and cheering. And it wasn't long until Abraham breathed his last and was buried in the land. That's where we left off. And now we're back. And so the same question remains, will God's promise go on? You know, what happens now? What if it all goes to pieces now that Abraham's out of the picture? We've lost this whole man of faith business. What if it all goes wrong now? And this is where the next 11 weeks will take us. God's promise to rescue humanity through the seed must move forward. And that is the strap line for the whole series. Don't be surprised if I say it over and over again. God's promise must go on. God's promise must go on. And in the life of Jacob, it goes on in the most unlikely of ways. God's promise isn't hindered and stopped by our sin and messiness. Rather, God's promise moves forward through our sin and messiness. God's promise isn't stopped by our sin and messiness. Rather, God's promise goes forward through our sin and messiness. We're going to see that all along the way. And so that's just by way of introduction. And our passage this morning acts as a trailer for the remaining 10 weeks. Really, it's a spoiler for what's to come. And so we're going to jump right in. So strap yourselves in. Point number one, God's promise overcomes the odds. That's the first thing we learn. God's promise overcomes the odds. And the story begins in verse 19. And you know what? It does look a bit disappointing. We've got stuff about generations, a whole list of places and names we haven't heard before, and this random dude named Laban, what's up with him? Well, he's going to pop up again later in the story, that's why he's mentioned, he acts as a bit of a teaser. But the whole generation thing is actually really important. This is the generation of, is Moses' way of telling us that we're entering a whole new section. And the point of the generation heading isn't so much to tell us about the person, you know, Isaac, but about his descendants and what happens them. If you remember, God has made stunning promises to Abraham and his offspring forever. God will turn one man into a multitude of nations, and it's going to happen through the seed of Isaac. Right? It's going to happen through Isaac. Now, knowing that, turn to verse 21 and just imagine that gut-wrenching surprise of what we read. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And so this is the first thing we're told as we come back to Genesis. And it's a bit of a downer. Now, God promises to bless all the nations of the earth through one family, and, well, here they are, unable to have children. And then Abraham's other sons having kids like it's going out of fashion. Do you see that there just above our passage? Ishmael? Man, he's the one in the nation building business, not Isaac. And so what we find again is this repeat of Abraham's story. If you remember that, Abraham and Sarah didn't have children because Sarah was barren. You know, she held a full promise in her hands and an empty womb in her belly. As the biological clock continued to tick, there was no sign of a promised child. And maybe it seemed like God had forgotten her. As we read Genesis, it's only a few short chapters, but for Abraham and Sarah, it took decades. You know, as the candles of each birthday cake were blown out, the promise looked in doubt. Till eventually God appeared, and Isaac, laughter, was born. And so, fast forward 40 years. Baby Laughter is now a grown man married to Rebecca. And he has the same promise given to Abraham that through his line this promised Savior will come, but the years would continue to pass. And the crib remained painfully empty. You know, for those of us today who experience infertility, it's one of the most painful experiences to go through, isn't it? It just hurts. And for the ancient people, It was even worse. It meant no promised Savior. And no Savior is going to be born and bless all of the nations. And so we're wondering again, aren't we? Is God's promise going to get moving? Is it going to fail before it even gets going? You see, God's making Isaac wait. He's making Isaac wait. And that's often how God works with us. I wonder if you've noticed that yet. We follow a God who doesn't wear a watch. He doesn't keep a phone in his pocket. You see, God doesn't work by our time schedule. He often lets things become a tangled mess before coming into Acts. We actually find the same in the New Testament, don't we? Loads of incidents. I can think of one in particular, the raising of Lazarus. You remember? When the sisters sent word that Lazarus was sick, Jesus loved them by waiting until he was dead. What? How does that make sense? He loved them by waiting until he was dead. But we begin to understand why when he gets there. You know, he's come to prove the power of God over death. See, Jesus appears on the home turf of death to speak resurrection power into the corpse of his friends. And as Lazarus comes out of that tomb, Lazarus is declaring the power of God to work in his own time and for his own glory. See, God's timing doesn't always make sense to us. But you and I need to come to discover that same truth. The same truth that Isaac and Rebekah faced all the way back in the beginning. And notice that Isaac doesn't resort to the Hagar solution. Remember, Abraham grew sick and tired of God's timing. And so he took matters into his own hands and produced an heir through the maidservant. That's how you do it. Well, no, that's not how you do it. There's none of that here with Isaac. Isaac waits and he prays. And look at verse 21. We're told, Isaac prayed for his barren wife, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. It is a miracle baby. Isaac prays, God answers. But don't imagine that this happened overnight. It actually took 20 years of faithful praying. Isaac was 40 when he was married, and let's look at verse 26. It wasn't until he was 60 that the twins were born. That is 20 long years of childlessness. It's a long time to wait. That's a lot of heartache, isn't it? But eventually, in his good timing, God, notice it's God that opens the womb. God answered prayer. See, if you're someone in a similar situation, you know, that maybe you long for something good, like a child or a partner or a job, you know, there are plenty of longings that we all have. If you have those longings and you're sort of stuck in this painful realm of waiting, don't give up. Don't give up. Keep praying. Keep kneeling before the throne of God's grace. Bring your tears to the Lord who cares and who knows. If God counts every single tear, Psalm 56. All of them, God keeps track of them in the bottle of his remembrance. God hears your prayers. And he's able and powerful to answer. Keep praying. It might be not yet at the moment. It could be no, and I've got something better. And the better that God has often isn't what we'd anticipate. But being a God is able to answer our prayers. He is. He is strong, powerful, and merciful. He's the kind of God that gets a thrill out of showing his power by revealing his mercy. See, during the hard years of waiting, God isn't absent, but present in his grace. And so that's the kind of the application from this first point. Keep praying. If you've got those longings, keep praying. And there's no promise in this passage that God will give us a child if we pray. There's not a promise here. But our God can open the barren womb. He can do the impossible. So don't give up. Keep praying. So first, God's promise totally overcomes the odds. And then secondly, God's promise flips expectations. That's point number two. God's promise totally flips all the expectations. Now remember, when Brooke was pregnant with Rosie and Lucy, it's kind of that mix of discomfort and joy. And, you know, most mums begin to feel the subtle movements around the 20-week mark. You know, as the child grows, the movement begins to intensify, and you can begin to see and feel the kicks and thrusts. It's quite lovely and remarkable. Well, now as we zoom in on the description we find of Rebecca's pregnancy, I'm not sure she described as lovely and remarkable. Have a look at verse 22. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" Let me translate that for the modern reader. She's like, "What on earth's going on in here? What is going on?" You know, these aren't sweet and gentle movements. This is a whole MMA wrestling match in the belly. Yeah, the word translated as struggle is way too weak. It's the word to crush. That's the word in Hebrew. It's used when a woman crushes the head of Abimelech by throwing a millstone on his head. That's the word that's used. And that is what's going on in her tummy. It's the clash of the titans. It's all-out war. But remember, at this point, Rebecca doesn't know she's having twins, right? She's just confused at this bomb that's going off in her belly. And so she takes a page out of Isaac's book, and she goes into the prayer closet. Look at verse 22. So she went in to inquire of the Lord, as you do. And what does she find out? Well, I wonder what she was expecting. You know, what would you expect? Maybe something like, "Yes, you're pregnant, Rebecca. That's true. You know, I've done the impossible. And hey, he's a feisty little one. You can feel him, can't you? But you're going to love him." Well, that's not what she gets. Instead, the Lord hits her with this. Look at what God says. "To not just people, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." Please just try and picture yourself in that. Can you imagine how you'd be feeling hearing something like that? And the first surprise is that she's having twins. This painful pregnancy isn't caused by a lively infant, but by two children. And before, you know, God gives that news time to sink in, he hits Rebecca with another spanner. The two babies will be a whole lot more than two individuals who will just grow up, settle down, raise a family, and fade from memory. No, they're two nations and two people groups. Thirdly, they're going to be divided at some point. The same word, by the way, that's used when Abraham and Lot separate. And so eventually these children are going to go their own separate ways. But really, the major bombshell comes at the end. The older shall serve the younger. God isn't conventional. He totally upsets the status quo. He doesn't follow society's standards. You've got to realize how foreign this was in the ancient world. You never, ever, 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 ever choose the second child. Ever. You always go for the first. But in this sort of reversal of expectations, God chooses the young one and not the first, not the old one. And if you had your ears open at the midway through the service, Paul picks this up in Romans 9 and he just runs with it. If you haven't had time to listen to that sermon I preached last week on Romans 9, I'd recommend it to you. You see, Paul takes this idea of God's sovereign election. God himself calls the shots. He makes the decisions in salvation, which is pretty amazing. You might be thinking, well, how's that fair? Well, if that's your question, please go back and listen to the sermon on Romans 9. But the skinny is, it's not a matter of fairness. Salvation is by God's grace and mercy. And since God doesn't owe any sinner mercy, he must be free to give it to whom he wills. And here's why this is such good news. God's choice isn't dependent on moral, intellectual, or spiritual credentials. He doesn't wait until Jacob and Esau are old enough to sort of toss up their good deeds and bad deeds, as if to put them on a scale and weigh it all up. He doesn't interview them to ascertain who meets the criteria and who's suitable for salvation. No, it all happens in the womb. Before either of them had done anything good or bad. See, Jacob's going to grow up to be a self-serving, conniving, deceitful rascal. He's not a model of godliness at all. Esau's more likable and more forgiving, actually. And yet it's Jacob that God chooses. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us that God calls people to himself regardless of their moral resume. It doesn't depend on our character. God saves the least likely, the least deserving. He picks the Isaacs, the laughable ones, the Jacobs, the cheats. He picks people like us. And so if you're here thinking, well, but I've ruined my marriage. I've betrayed those closest to me. I'm sitting here filthy with shame on the inside. I'm not worthy. I've done some things that I can't even utter in front of people because I'm so ashamed of them. And to all of that, God says, I forgive you. I love you. There is no condemnation for those who trust in my Son. I've taken your sins and I've thrown them behind my back. They're gone from me, gone from you. Take comfort in my provision of a sacrifice. That's how God answers our sins for those of us who trust in Jesus. So is God really unaware of the scoundrel that Jacob's going to be? Of course God knew. God knows everything about Jacob, and he knows everything about you and me. Tim Keller once said, God knows you down to the darkest valley, and yet still loves you to the stars. See, Jacob's moral resume has got nothing to do with God's choice. It's mercy, not merits. Mercy, not merits. But let's just pull it back and take a step back for a moment. It's a pretty ominous start to the new generation of God's people, isn't it? Especially on the backdrop of Ishmael's baby-making scheme. It doesn't look good. You know, it's almost come to a grinding halt through infertility. That's not a good start. God provides a miracle, but now we've got this sort of scene from Clash of the Titans where these twins are going to war in the womb and there's something about division and a disordered family dynamic. This lot, Lord, this is the people you're going to work with? Well, what's going to happen next? Well, verse 24. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called him Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. And so we can breathe a sigh of relief. Finally, now we've been waiting for this moment, and out pop two babies. Now, God's promise is marching on. The first is Esau. We're told that he's red and his body's like a hairy cloak. Now parents say things like, my child's beautiful. Well, I don't know if Esau really fits the bill. You know, he's described as resembling a red baby bear. That's kind of the picture. Think of a red baby bear. The name's a bit of a conundrum, but there's some connection between shagginess and the name Esau. Then we've got the second brother. He comes out holding Esau's heel, and so riffing off that part of the anatomy, mum and dad call him Jacob, which means heel. Or other sources suggest that the word can mean cheat or protect. It could mean something like, may God protect him. But as the readers of the story, we're going to find out that it's the negative sense, not the positive sense, that we're going to be going with. And the verb, by the way, to hold, where it says that here in the passage, to hold, means to grab someone by the heel in order to trip them up, hinder them, and betray them. That's what the word means. In a later pun, Esau is going to say, is he not rightly called Jacob? For he has Jacobed me these two times. And so we're already beginning, aren't we, to see the seed of where this story is going to go and how this whole story is going to be played out. Two nations in the womb, and one's trying to pull his sibling back in. And he wants to get ahead in the rat race. Jacob is self-invested and self-interested even in the womb. Such an ugly sight, isn't it? Especially when compared to the loveliness of the Lord Jesus. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and give his life. Jesus traded places with sinners. Rather than pulling us down, Jesus raised us up to be with him. In fact, the Lord of love himself lifted up his heel, you know, the word Jacob, his heel, upon the serpent, didn't he? And so in a splendid irony, the Father gave us a heel, a Jacob, to crush death and the powers of evil. That's Jesus. And then we've got Jacob. The complete opposite of Jesus. And sadly, a bit of a mirror into our own hearts. And really, this ought to make us mourn. You know, that there's something restricting and enslaving about being so self-centered. There's something so freeing and lively about looking out for others, isn't there? The former is because of sin. The latter only comes about by the power of the Spirit. And so can I encourage us all this morning, you know, if the first point of application was to pray for God to do the impossible in your life, to overcome the odds, or the second point of application is for us to pray for the Spirit's help to make us less like Jacob and more like Jesus. Simple, but it's a good thing to do, to pray about that. You know, to wake up each morning thinking, who can I love better today? How can I make my spouse's life easier and better? How can I encourage someone in my church? Yes, I feel like garbage, but forget about me. Who can I love today? That's an otherworldly way to live. And it's offered to us in the gospel by the Spirit. To pray. Ask for God to help you live that kind of Christ-like life. So that's the second point. And then thirdly, I want us to turn to our final point this morning. That God's promise sinfully snatched. God's promise sinfully snatched. A lot of time passes between verse 26 and verse 27. The writer doesn't feel like he needs to fill us in with all the details. He tells us what we need to know. And so we're told, when the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Right? And so picture Esau, he gets a kick out of outdoor living. He laps it up. Maybe he's the Matt Allen of the ancient world. You know, he loves to hunt. Esau keeps his family well stocked with venison. He's strong and confident, and he's someone who smells like the field. You know, you can smell him a mile off. He's a prototype of the, I don't mean that about Matt. I promise, brother. But he's a prototype of the mountain man. And then we meet Jacob, and he's a bit of a mummy's boy. Hass. No, I'm kidding. But dwelling in tents suggests that Jacob's vocation was shepherding. And when it comes to Jacob, a quiet man, its meaning sort of civilized in contrast to Esau. And so you get the picture, don't you? Two boys, one this beastly, hairy hunter-gatherer, and another doted on by his mum, living in a civilized society. And then here's the problem, right? The parents play favorites, which we should all know is a really bad idea. We're told that Isaac prefers Esau. Why? Because he's more godly? No, it seems that his stomach steers the direction of his heart. Esau fills the fridge with steak, and that makes Isaac happy. I kind of get it. And then we're told that Rebekah prefers Jacob. Why? It could be to do with the prophecy, but we're honestly actually just not told. All we know is that this foreshadows the really dramatic events coming in 2 weeks' time in chapter 27. And it also foreshadows Jacob's own preferential treatment of Joseph in chapter 37. And that is going to lead to a family fracture as well, which I guess reminds us that the sins of mums and dads are just often passed down to the next generation. I think that's fair to say. Well, the next and final scene this morning is one of the most well-known scenes in Jacob's life. And Esau's life from experience, I think most people focus on how much of a baddie Esau is. That's certainly true, but I think it's both of them. They're both characters are shed in pretty awful lights. They're both as bad as each other. One treats God's promise with contempt. That's really bad. That's pretty awful. And then the other takes advantage of his brother and seems incapable of thinking of other people. And so let's read together, and we're going to then contrast the two brothers to finish up. So verse 29. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I'm exhausted." Therefore his name's called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and you know, so it took him some time to recover from his near-death experience. No, it doesn't say that. It says, Esau ate and drank and rose and went to play. Thus, Esau despised his birthright. So first, Esau. What can we glean? Well, it's pretty obvious that he's made a rash and foolish decision. He goes on animalistic instinct. He's a wild beast of a man. And honestly, is he really about to die? No. Now, would wolfing down a bowl of lentil soup and some bread really give you the energy to pop up onto your feet and then fly away after a near-death experience? Think about it. And not to be mean to the vegetarians among us, but seriously, lentil soup. Secondly, the whole scene makes Esau look like an animal. There's a theme I'd love to trace one day through the whole Bible in a sermon. The theme from image of God to sinful beast to redeemed image is actually all the way through the Bible, something like that. Esau here is the prototypical beast. And when he rushes in and says, let me eat some of that red stew, he's literally in the Hebrew coming and saying, let me gulp down the red. He can't even speak properly. And the word for gulp down is the word for an animal scoffing up food. And this is what happens when we lose perspective and reject God's promise. We lose our minds and we become beastly, where we're driven by our appetites, you know, and fail to control our emotions, longings, and desires. That's a beastly way to live. There's no surprise the narrator says, thus he despised his birthright. That hits the nail on the head. God promised to work through Abraham's descendants. Amazing promises. And Esau trades it for a bowl of lentil soup. Not even a steak, soup. That's Esau. And then we have Jacob. And if Esau treated his birthright with contempt, then Jacob treated his brother with contempt. See, Esau comes across as a bit of a dumb ox, but Jacob comes across as an ice-cold lawyer, doesn't he? He seizes the situation and just goes for the jugular. He could have said, hey, brother, you look exhausted and you're totally in need of a good meal. Here you go, take this, rest up. But instead, there's no compassion, no desire to treat Esau with mercy. All that matters to Jacob is Jacob. And now he's found a way to the birthright. It's a commodity to him, isn't it? It's this commodity for him to snatch. Imagine treating God's promise like that. All he needs now is his father's blessing, and that's going to come round the corner in a couple of weeks' time. And so both characters are put under the microscope. Both are found wanting. Both characters are hopelessly self-centered and incapable of thinking of others. Esau's a beast who just lives on impulse. He hates God's promise to bless the world through his seed, and so the New Testament calls him ungodly. And Jacob's an ice-cold character who's willing to take advantage of others. See, he isn't stitched into God's story because he's a good guy. Actually, he kind of sinfully snatches the promise of God because he's just out for himself. And here's the just amazing, mind-blowing surprise. This is how God will work to begin the nation of Israel. See, God isn't taken off guard or surprised by Jacob's selfishness. He uses Jacob's sin to bring about, eventually, the 12 tribes of Israel. And so behind the curtain, this is all part of God's staggering plan. We don't quite see it yet. It's all a bit grim and gray. But as the story unfolds, we're going to see that God uses Jacob's flawed character to bring about his salvation purposes. And what I love for us is that we get to see how the whole thing ends, you know. We know the story because we're new covenant believers this side of the cross. As the promise gets handed down from one fallen, evil generation to the next, God eventually enters the stage and he picks it up with his own hands. See, Jesus, the true Son of God's promise, lived sinlessly and devoted to God's plan. While others went to war over their birthright, Jesus lived his life for the worldwide blessing of his people. And he does it for people like Jacob and for people like us. You see, Jacob doesn't deserve God, does he? He treats God's promise like a commodity to be bargained for. In one sense, both sons despise God's promise. And you know what? So do we. We despise our salvation birthright when we neglect the gospel and forget what God has done for us. We despise our salvation birthright when we grieve the Spirit by our self-centered lives. We despise our salvation birthright when we treat other children of God with contempt and play that ambitious game of outdoing one another. that you see here. Of course, God calls us to repent of that and to treat our salvation birthright with respect and integrity. Not to think, how can I gain from this person, but how can I love this person and benefit them? Not what can they give me, but how can I serve them? And yet this is often the kind of life we fail to live. And so there's only one hope, isn't there? God must send a Savior who's unlike Jacob and unlike Esau. He must send a Savior who would happily don a servant's towel and wash our feet. He must send a Savior who regarded the birthright of his chosen people, which we despised, as so precious that he would purchase it with his blood. You see, Jesus deserved all the blessings of Abraham. He's the seed who earned all the blessings. And yet he became a curse on the cross to bring all of that blessing down upon sinful people like us. This is the Savior that Jacob needs. Only the irresistible grace of God can cover his sin and self-centeredness. Friends, this is the Savior we need. Only the irresistible grace of God can cover my sin and self-centeredness. Praise God, this is the Savior God has sent. Jesus Christ, his heel, the heel of God, come to save the world. Praise God for that. Let's pray. Father, as we've come to your word this morning, we see ourselves in Jacob sadly. Oh Lord, it's convicting. And if we're sitting here not convicted, then that's even worse, and that should be more convicting because Lord, we're so much like Jacob. We despise your promises and the things that you've called us to be. We try and outperform and outdo one another. We're so self-centered. When we see people in need, we try and gain out of it. Oh Lord, forgive us for our sin. Instead, we do pray that by the Spirit you'd help us to be like the Lord Jesus, who didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life. We thank you that the Lord Jesus did that to save us. And Lord, that you are committed and faithful to us. We are like Jacob, but you are the God of Jacob. And that means that you are the God of us. We thank you for your grace. Enthuse us on. Help us to be more like Jesus, and help us to be those who keep praying. Lord, for those of us here that long for something good that seems impossible right now, please answer their prayers and help us to be a praying people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.